Dear God, we thank you that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, enabled Matthew to remember these stories and to write them down faithfully for us. And our request now, God, is that you would open our minds and our hearts to understand and receive what you have written. In the powerful name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. Asking the impossible. Not usually a great way to make yourself popular with others. Just saying. I mean, our culture, in fact, has labeled this kind of thing, asking people impossible stuff, as abuse in a lot of circumstances. For example, one definition of what it means to abuse a child is written down by a Child Society Act, well, not Act, the AIDS Society for Children, as behavior that includes excessive, aggressive, or unreasonable demands that place expectation on a child beyond his or her capacity is defined as abuse. An adult assisting that a child perform a task that is impossible at their stage of development is abusive. And I think it's easy to see how this view we also apply to adults as well, right? I mean, asking someone who doesn't know how to swim to say, okay, you need to teach a swimming class today. I mean, it sounds kind of silly, but if somebody was actually serious about that, you'd be like, what are you doing to this person? Or asking somebody who doesn't know Mandarin to translate for the Chinese ambassador. Like what? Like, it, you know, it's kind of a ridiculous situation, but it's so ridiculous that if you were serious about it, people would think you're cruel, right? Yet this is what God asks. God asks us to try and do things that are impossible. Why? I mean, why would God ask this? Well, I think, first of all, one aspect of it is that he needs to burst the bubble of our own self-delusion. You see, God asks us to do things that are impossible for us, in part, because we are so messed up that most of us think we can do things that are actually impossible for us. I'm not kidding about this. In fact, I believe this is the point that Jesus is trying to make in verses 13 through 15 of our chapter. Let me read them quickly to you again. It says, then little children were being brought to Jesus in order that he may lay his hands on them and pray for them. The disciples spoke sternly to those who brought them, but Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not stop them, for it is to such as these that the kingdom of heaven belongs. Amen. So to whom does the kingdom of heaven belong? To little children. Now, I just want to make sure we don't miss the obvious point that to Jesus, and therefore to God, this means that every person, including the smallest child, is of eternal significance and should be treated as such. But the kingdom belongs not only to little children, but also to such as these. In other words, there is something about little children, some quality that they display so well, that also belongs to everyone who is part of God's kingdom. And you know what quality that is? It's quite amazing that as far as my reading allowed me to go, with commentators, all of them were unanimous that the quality of children that Jesus is highlighting here is the fact that children can't do anything. The text emphasizes that these were little children, so little that they needed to be brought to Jesus. They couldn't even walk to him on their own. So we're talking like infants here. Infants do what? They eat, they sleep, and they poop. I am very familiar with this. That is what they do. I know. They do not do things that help bring in the kingdom of God. Big acts, right? And neither do you or I. That is Jesus' point. You think you're doing something to bring in the kingdom of heaven? This is Jesus' extremely, amazingly gentle and loving way of saying, sorry. Not really. Right? It's amazing how gently Jesus does this. Just by accepting and welcoming children. And it's important for us to remain and remember this image of Jesus' welcome and his love for us. But it also leaves us with something that's a bit disconcerting. Because what does Jesus do next? Right? Right after this, he goes somewhere and somebody comes up to him and says, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus answers by saying, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Or to restate that last sentence, if you wish to enter into life, do everything God asks. But Jesus just finished pointing out that we can't do everything that God asks. So why is he saying here that keeping the commandments, is the way to enter into eternal life? I mean, does this mean that eternal life is beyond our grasp? Well, obviously not, because Jesus said that there are those to whom the kingdom of heaven belongs, right? So what is Jesus asking us? Why is he asking us to do stuff that he knows we can't do, even if we don't know we can't do it? Why does Jesus ask the impossible? Well, the why is because he does it in order to lead us into salvation. You see, Jesus isn't focused just on telling us on how he will save us. He's intent on actually leading us into salvation. That means he wants us to experience salvation, to be saved, not just to know about it. And this morning, I want to make sure that the good news of this passage does not get lost amidst the hard and typically unpopular ethical teaching of Jesus on marriage and money that we find here. And my sincere hope is that you will be able to see that this impossibly hard teaching of Jesus is actually absolutely essential to the good news. In fact, if Jesus asked for anything less than the impossible, there would be no good news at all. Asking in the impossible of us is where salvation must start, but praise the Lord, it is not where it ends. So, I believe in this text there are three discernible markers on this path of salvation that Jesus is leading us on, which are made visible to us. And I want to give them to you in a form that reflects Jesus' own wording. In fact, the second one is a direct quote of Jesus' words. And the three statements are intended to remind us about something unique about God that belongs to him alone, and therefore his way with us. And each phrase will start with the words, "There is only one," referring to God, of course. So first, there is only one who made us at the beginning. And second, there is only one who is good. And third, there is only one who can save. Amen. So there's only one who made us at the beginning. There is only one who is good. And there is only one who can save. So God alone made us at the beginning. And he made us for a purpose. He has a plan for humankind. And you know what? Humankind's fall into sin has in no way lessened the trajectory of God's plan. He has not changed his plan of where he wants to take human beings. In fact, this is what the fact that Jesus appeals to in order to refute the trap set for him by the Pharisees in verses 3 through 9 of our chapter. In verse 4, we read that Jesus says, "Have you not read that the one who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" And then again in verse 8 he says, "It was because you were so hard-hearted that Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." God alone made us at the beginning. And Jesus is saying here that the way God made us at the beginning informs who we are and what kind of actions are pleasing to God. That is, what is in line with his will. In other words, we, contrary to popular belief in our culture, are not free to define who we are. Nor are we free to decide on what is right and wrong. God alone did that when he made us at the beginning. And in this text, Jesus spells out what this means for marriage. Jesus says, God made, quoting Genesis, God made one man and one woman. And then he quotes Genesis again, and he says that he made this one man and one woman for the purpose of joining them in marriage to become one flesh. And therefore, he concludes, that what God has joined together, let no human being separate. In other words, God's will from creation is for lifelong, monogamous, heterosexual marriage. Male and female, joined by God for life. Now, ever since Adam and Eve fell in the garden, this teaching has not been popular. not in Jesus' day and not in ours. Probably even more so than in our day, people in Jesus' day did not believe that marriage was for life. I mean, it's kind of weird. We have this perception, I think, sometimes that Bible times were always more conservative than our own, right? Like, that they were always more strict in it. But in fact, it's not true. In their age, divorce was actually much easier than ours. In Jesus' day, you didn't even have to go to the courts. All that needed to happen was for the husband to give his wife a piece of paper, that is a certificate of divorce, that simply stated that he would have no more sexual relations with her, and that was that. Divorce had happened. She was free to remarry someone else, and he was free to, in that day, kick her out of his house. Yeah, it's harsh. But Jesus knew his scripture, right? Oh, sorry, this is where the Pharisees set up the trap, right? They thought that Jesus might take a more conservative position, and when he did, they came back by saying, claiming that Moses had commanded that men were allowed to divorce their wives in this way by simply giving them a certificate and sending them off. But praise the Lord, Jesus knew his scripture and was quick to correct the Pharisees that Moses did not command divorce, but only allowed it. He's referring to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, where it just describes a situation where someone is divorced. It never actually commands divorce. It just describes that divorce happened. So Jesus points out that it was never commanded. It was only allowed. And then Jesus adds that this allowance was because of hardness of heart. And here, presumably, not just toward the spouse, but towards God. Jesus is saying it's because your heart is hard towards God that God had to allow divorce to happen. And then again, Jesus points out that from the beginning, this allowance of divorce was not so. In other words, divorce is not part of God's will for marriage, but rather seen as sort of an escape valve. The lesser of two things he's not too happy with, which is necessary when our hardness of heart takes things too far. In fact, there are more than just one allowance in this text. There are two allowances hinted at here when it comes to marriage, and a third one that's actually hinted at by the context of the gospel. So first, Jesus says that in the case of a marriage partner being sexually unfaithful, divorce is allowed, not commanded, but allowed. Therefore, forgiveness and reconciliation is still an option, even when there has been sexual infidelity. But a further allowance is the possibility of remarriage for the betrayed marriage partner. And this is comes from verse 9, where it says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife," and then it lists the exception clause, "except for unchastity, and marries another, commits adultery." Well, grammatically, the exception clause there applies both to divorce and remarriage. It applies to both. So the person who's been betrayed is given allowance of the allowance to remarry. And finally, there are many who argue for a completely unmentioned by Jesus here possibility of allowance, which is eventual remarriage for the sexually unfaithful partner. In that case, the things need to be kind of in place, under the condition that first, the partner that they could have been reconciled is no longer available for reconciliation, presumably because of remarriage. Second, they must exhibit the fact that they're truly repentant and sorry for what they have done. And third, they have to demonstrate that they've actually changed enough to be able to be faithful to somebody else. And the context of the gospel, in regards of other things that we do that are wrong in God's sight, makes room for the fact that God in these circumstances may call someone to show faithfulness to a new spouse. But I think it's important to note that Jesus does not mention this as an option in this place, which he could have. He doesn't. So I think that's kind of pointing out to all of us who are married or have yet to become married is to, like, don't even consider that as an option in your mind, right? Like, this is something that, you know, is just way down the road if things go wrong. It's an act of grace after the fact, not something you plan on beforehand. And it's also important to note here that the only offense Jesus actually lists here as allowing divorce is sexual infidelity. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians adds abandonment by a non-believing spouse as a second reason to allow divorce. But beyond that, the New Testament is actually silent. It doesn't talk about any more allowances or reasons God would allow divorce for a believer. Now, whether there are, in fact, allowances beyond this is hotly debated, and I'm not going to go into those debates right now. But this is kind of where it goes silent, and I just want to make sure that that's clear. What else is clear is the fact that divorcing with the hope, I think this is what Jesus is really trying to shoot at, is divorcing with the hope of trying to start over with someone new is adultery. I think that's what Jesus is trying to get across, is that if your motive to get out of your marriage is because you want to try and start over with someone new, that is an act of adultery. And that is a big, impossible ask. No kidding, yeah. Hey, can I get some amens to that? Jesus' big, impossible ask is that we try and stick it out in marriage, even if that means living through some incredibly difficult times. I don't think he excludes the possibility of separation. His big issue is really with remarriage. Yeah, that's kind of his big impossible ask. But what's interesting is he doesn't stop there, right? He asks this big, huge, hard thing, but then he goes on to talk about something else, that there's more than just marriage and allowances here. Because Jesus also then declares to us the gift of single life. This is what all the talk about eunuchs in verses 10 through 12 is. Jesus' point is not about the status of castrated men, which is what a eunuch is. So he's not particularly concerned about castrated men in specific. His point is that there are people, male and female, for whom marriage isn't necessary. And in certain cases, where it's not even appropriate. Jesus lists this freedom from marriage as a gift given to people in three different ways. So this gift is given in three different ways. First, Jesus says that some people are eunuchs from birth. That is, whether it's on account of a physical deformity that doesn't allow for sexual relations, or whether there are no feelings of sexual attraction to the opposite sex, people who are born this way should see it as a gift, believe it or not, see it as a gift and feel no pressure to pursue marriage. Second, Jesus says that some have been made eunuchs by others. That is, whether on account of a physical injury in life, or whether perhaps mentally because of severe trauma of some kind that would make marriage very problematic, or even the lack of opportunity to find a partner because of external circumstances. In other words, people who have had the choice to marry taken away from them by their environment should consider their singleness a gift from God and feel no pressure to pursue marriage or to feel regret at not having the opportunity to marry. Third, Jesus says that some people have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Now, history has a famous story about one person who took this literally and actually castrated himself. But everyone else has agreed that that is not what Jesus is talking about here. He's being metaphorical. And he's talking about the fact that despite someone having the ability and opportunity to marry, remember in Jesus' day, marriage was actually arranged ahead of time. So you may already have a fiancé. Despite having the ability and a fiancé, that all Christians, even if they're in this situation, are called to examine themselves and to see if they have been given by God the ability to live unmarried for the sake of devoting themselves more directly to kingdom work. Now, all three of these options are considered by Jesus as gifts from God, which are co-equal to being married. In fact, Jesus himself fits into this category. And I highly doubt many of you have gone around thinking, oh man, it was such a bummer for Jesus that he couldn't get married. Right? Like, that's not really a thought that comes to our mind, right? Like, we don't really have a pity party for Jesus because he didn't get married. So then my challenge to you is, stop pitying single Christians. Okay? Singleness is a gift of God. Jesus makes it clear that every believer who can live single, who's able to do it, should live single. And that doesn't mean being alone. At the beginning, God said it is not good for us to be alone, but living in Christian community in no way requires marriage. We have thousands of years of history to show this, that Christians live in community without being married as single people in ways that honor God all the time. Christians should be single until such time as they feel God calling them to commit to a marriage partner. There should be a call, a sense of call. And for many of us, that call will never come. And this is a gift of God that it doesn't come. Because neither marriage nor singleness is easy. It's not a contest of which way I can go to find the easiest life, right? That is not the point. It's not to try and find the least path of resistance. Both of these callings have their place in God's kingdom here on earth. They are part of the will of the one who made us at the beginning. The really hard truth to accept is the fact that none of us have the power in ourselves to live either the married life or the single life in a way that's pleasing to God. This is why we find ourselves so often in a situation of either being single, wishing we were married, or married, we were wishing we were single, right? Because it gets hard. Both are hard. The surprise is that anyone can live in those situations at all and be faithful to God. That is a miracle. But it's a miracle that only happens when we actually give it a try. And I believe that this is Jesus' point. He's asking us this command to come and try these commands. Try them and wait and see what will happen. Because for anyone who sincerely tries to do this, their experience goes somewhere, right? They go somewhere. They get to a place where they have to acknowledge that they are not enough and that there is only one who is good. There is only one who is good. And this does not mean that they get to a place where they think about, oh, how bad I am. It means that they understand that trying to keep God's commands from experience, they know this, that as much as impossible it is for us to do, it brings them to the realization that if God can't help me, I'm hopeless. Right? All goodness comes from God alone. The result of trying to keep God's command is that it brings us to the end of ourselves. And believe it or not, that's actually a good thing. Because when we get there, we know that unless we get help from God, we're finished. And this, I believe, is the point that Jesus was trying to get across to the rich young man in the second half of our message. The young man asked, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? The young man saw himself as being able to be the source of the goodness that merits eternal life. But Jesus, in his beautiful, gentle way, shifts the focus and points out that there is only one who is good. This man was blind, thinking that he had what it took, and that what he needed was to come to the place where he realized that it was really only God who has what it takes. And it's the same for us. We need to pursue obedience to God's impossible commands long and hard enough that this blindness gets removed and that we can get it experientially, that there really is only one who is good. God alone is our only hope for goodness, both now and forever. The important thing, I think, to point out about the rich young ruler before we quickly move on is that his desire for money is what blinds him. And it's important to take note of this because the fact that it's quite astounding, the rich young man is the only person, actually, in the whole gospel to whom God asks to follow him who actually turns away. The only one. Everybody else follows. That's how deadly affluence is. Now, it's true that no one else is asked to sell all their possessions to follow Jesus. And so on this basis, we can't make it a rule that everybody sell everything to follow Jesus. But It is true that every person in the Gospels who did follow Jesus demonstrated a radical divestment, that is, getting rid of their material possessions. In fact, this is what Peter later appeals to at the end, right? The fact that all of Jesus' disciples had given up houses and brothers and sisters and parents and children. Note that it doesn't say wives or husbands. But all these other relationships. And as Dale Bruner comments, in every disciple, therefore, something needs to change economically if we are to follow Jesus' words with integrity. And what is that? Well, he says the key word in Jesus' financial counsel is not investment. It is divestment. How much can I get rid of? How much can I get rid of? How much can I afford not to put into something, but to get rid of? The love of money, then, is deadly and should be of great concern for everyone who wants to follow Jesus. In fact, Jesus' disciples' own love of money prompts them when he says it's, you know, the camel going through the eye of needle, and he is being literal there, saying it's impossible. The disciples are just like, whoa, then who can be saved, right? Like, nobody can be saved if that's what the case is. But Jesus replies with this beautiful answer. He says, for humans this is impossible, but for God all things are possible. In other words, God is not just the source of all goodness. God saves those who have no hope of being good on their own. This, brothers and sisters, is grace. That the God who is good uses his power to do what is impossible for us. Or to put it another way again, salvation is God's work of enabling us in the long run to change into people who can do what is now impossible for us. People who can keep his commands. You see, God's plan for salvation in no way involves bypassing his commands or making them easier for us. Quite the opposite. Rather than lowering his expectations of us, God's plan is to, over the long haul, raise us up to the heights he originally intended, and in fact even higher, for the promise is that we are drawn in Christ, into Christ, and therefore into the very love relationship that exists within the triune God himself. Grace is not about God lowering his standards so that we can meet them in our fallen state. For then, we could do it on our own. God's grace is about changing us into the likeness of Jesus Christ, so that all the good things he intended from the very beginning will be ours one day. So that, on the basis of that, we can say that there is only one who can save. And he saves us by giving us his goodness as we strive to live out those things that he asked of us from the very beginning. We strive to keep the commandments, to do the impossible, because there is only one who made us at the beginning. And our striving to keep these commandments brings us to the place where we can truly accept that there is only one who is good. And the promise of our good God is that he will do the impossible and transform us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And therefore, he is the only one who can save. So I believe Jesus' challenge to us this morning is that we should strive to keep God's commandments, no matter how impossible it may seem or how many times you may fail. If you do this, the good God has a plan to meet with you and to lead you into his salvation. Amen. Amen.